let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We slow down for just one study. We're looking at just verses 2 through 6. The title of our study, Living for Jesus. Colossians 4, 2 through 6, Living for Jesus. Continue, we read, earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. If you've been studying with us, or even if you haven't, well, we got to this point by seeing there are some things God wanted us to deal with, put away once and for all. Because of our new relationship to Him, no longer relating to Him simply as Creator, but now as Savior and the one who desires that personal, close, intimate relationship with us. He said some things have to go. When you understand it in terms of relationship, it's really easy. Immorality, idolatry, they will always be relationship killers. And so God's just saying, hey, no immorality, no idolatry. And just in case, well, many of us were saying, well, not my problem. Well, he had wrath and anger and malice and blasphemy and filthy language and lying and other things, he says, well, equally devastating. And so some things have to change, have to go. If you weren't here 3 weeks ago, we looked at all that in detail. Then there were some things that we put on in their place. We want to be more like the one who's redeemed us, who's forgiven us, who's saved us. So we look to Jesus, and as we grow in Him, mercy and grace and long-suffering and patience and kindness and goodness, well, they begin to replace the old attitudes of anger and wrath and malice and such. So we put away that which would, well, mess with our relationships. We put on those things that enhance and enable good relationships. And then he got real specific in our last study, talked to wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants and masters. Now he sort of gets back to all of us. And there are three areas he touches on, but they really divide into two major categories: our worship of God, our personal relationship with Him, and then our witness to the world around us. It always starts with our relationship to Him, because anything good that's going to happen through me or through you will be a direct result of your connectedness to Him. Abide in me, he says, because, well, without me, no fruit. He's the vine, we're the branches. So he begins with worship, and our relationship to God. It's primary. Greatest commandment, love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Flowing from that reality, our relationships to one another, to other people, as we love our neighbor as ourselves. So he begins with an exhortation, and he gives us seven separate pictures of prayer. Sort of seven different viewpoints of our time as we interact with the Lord, as we spend time with the Lord in prayer. Continue, he says, first of all, earnestly in prayer. So prayer is to be, well, continually a part of our interaction with the Lord. Now, Paul didn't dream this up or come up with it. It was always our Lord's intention that there would be a lot of intimacy, that there would be an ongoing, well, ever-growing relationship with Him. He speaks to us primarily through the Word, but we speak to Him primarily through prayer and through praise. So Jesus says we're to ask, we're to seek, and we're to knock. And when He gives us those commands, and they are commands, ask, you should know, it's present tense. It's ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Why? He says, everyone who asks will receive. Everyone who seeks will find. Everyone who knocks, the door will be open to him. So Paul's just really saying, hey, do what Jesus said. Continually, persistently, devoted to prayer. Intimate with the Lord in your times of prayer. Now, lest we think, okay, we've got the master's word on this, so that's sort of our spiritual master card. James wants to clarify a little, and he says, look, sometimes you have not because you ask not. Well, that's what Jesus was really saying. Ask, seek, and knock, because, well, that's how we connect in this area. Make our needs known. Show the Lord that we're trusting him to meet him. James says, though, we have not because we ask not, but sometimes we ask and we don't get. Why? Well, because we ask amiss that we could consume it on our lust. He's saying if our prayers are selfish and self-centered and all about us, well, we may not be getting what we're asking for. John, in his first epistle, well, he clears the whole thing up when he says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know he hears us. And if he hears us, we know we have the petitions we ask of him. So the key, and this is not the first time we've considered this, but I've noticed that over and over, Paul brings these things up, and over, our Lord brings these things up. Why? He wants us to draw close, to pray. But he wants us to pray with the full assurance that he's going to hear and he's going to answer. And if you want to know you're going to have the answer you're looking for, well, then pray according to his will. He guarantees the answer. Now, there's one other thing that sort of qualifies this. Sometimes we get the idea that, well, if we know it's his will, he's going to do it right now. But that takes us back to ask, seek, and knock. We ask because, well, we think he wants to do this. We seek so we can be sure. And once we're absolutely convinced, we knock. But the idea is we continue, we persist in prayer. We're devoted to prayer. Now, when I was a baby Christian, I'd been working the bars for 8 years. Some of you know this. And it's really all I knew how to do. Prior to that, I had a couple strange jobs. I mean, when I was real young, I set pins in a bowling alley. That was before automation, obviously. Not exactly an exciting job, but it kept you alert. And, you know, the pins were flying and that kind of stuff. Later, I actually worked at McGregor Yachts. And if you ever bought a McGregor yacht, well, my apologies. But, no, they actually made some pretty good yachts. But my job was a wonderful job where I laid on my back in a fiberglass hull and I inched along with a little wrench and some nut on the outside screwed a nut on the outside into this hull. And so basically what's happening is I'm like, all right, and it's and then I inch along and all right, and I inch along all day long. Now, it didn't take very many days of that for me to realize I hope this isn't my future. You know, I had to find something else. So somehow, by God's grace, I believe at this time, I found my way out of that mess. But I ended up in the clubs, and I spent 8 years there, became a Christian while I was working in the clubs. And not long after I was born again, I realized, man, I'm the social director of the Alcoholics Club, and I want it out. I already was burnt out on it. I was well ready to go. And I was like, Lord, get me out of here. But here's the deal. I didn't know how to do anything else, you know. And it's like I'd spent 8 years working up to where I could make a decent living, had a wife, had a child. And so I'm like, Lord, please. And I thought, well, it's got to be his will for me to get out of here. And it was. The problem was it took 6 months for him to answer that prayer. I mean, I started praying almost immediately, get me out of here. But what was the Lord doing? Well, he had a plan to get me out. It was a wonderful plan, by the way. I went from the clubs to Disneyland, worked on Tomorrowland Terrace where you come up, we were on that stage that comes up out of the ground. And as we'd come up, you know, people either loved you or hated you, but either way, you're like moles. You go back down into the ground afterward. And so you were safe from the crowds at least. But the thing is, well, as all of that was approaching, I realized that God was more interested in changing me than changing my job. He was more interested in transforming me than giving me somewhere else to work. Why? Because there were things that were happening in me, in those clubs, that he wanted to have happen. And he thought that was the best arena for it. I'm convinced of that. Because I know it was his will I get out. And, well, his timing, that's what I'm really suggesting here. We know his will, but his timing, well, it's perfect. He knew that I needed to stand up to my buddies who I'd partied with and drunk with and done all those other things and just say, no, I'm not doing that anymore. No, I don't want to do that. Nope, I've turned my life over to the Lord. Why? He knew if I was going to stand before others and say, God can give you the strength to overcome these habits. God can give you the strength. You can be free of drugs or drinking or immorality or anything else that's, well, hindering your relationship with Him and your relationship to other people. I had to be able to say that, not just because I read about it in the book, but because I'd experienced it personally. So maybe you're in a season right now and you're absolutely convinced that God wants a change at work or some other situation. You're living with your roommates, maybe you're in college and you know you got some roommates and they all were supposed to be cool and it turns out, you know, man, this is not the environment I should be in. Well, then you just pray. And if you know it's God's will, you go. You wait until He opens the door. Paul's going to make that clear as we get a little further into all this. So we're to pray continually, and then we're to pray earnestly. Hebrews 11:6 says, those who come to God, well, first it says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. That's important. Then it says, for those who come to Him must believe He is. Is what? Is God. And that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God's blessed just that we bring the prayers to Him. We persist in prayer and we're earnest in our prayer. It means we're sincere. We're not just, well, Lord, whatever you got going, I'm cool with that. But we're earnestly seeking His will for our lives. Then vigilant. It's a weird word. I have to look at it every time I say it or I'll say vigilant. It's just one of those. I'm not dyslexic, but when I see that word, I get that way. Vigilantly. We don't use it a lot. It means to be watchful, to be alert, to be awake in prayer. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, as they were building the wall, restoring the city after the Babylonian captivity, we're told that they prayed and they set a watch. I like that example because it says, okay, Lord, we're trusting You to watch over us. Now we're going to set a watch because, well, we know that You're doing Your part, but we still have a part to play in this as well. I had a friend years and years ago, haven't seen her in years and actually a decade or more, but she was one of these Christians that, well, we were both kind of young in the Lord at the time, but she was like, everything I own belongs to the Lord. And I thought, that's a cool deal. And it is biblical. She's like, my car, it belongs to the Lord. And so she came up with this idea that because it was the Lord's car, He would watch over it. And she was so foolish in her, not that He wouldn't watch, that's not foolish, but she just, well, she'd do things like this. She'd go to a big event, leave the keys in the car. Now, here's the problem with that. She's praying, Lord, watch over my car. But when the thief comes up, he doesn't realize it's the Lord's car. In fact, he might be a brand new baby Christian who hasn't learned that you're not supposed to steal yet. And he's like, praise the Lord, a car with keys in it, you know. People do that kind of stuff. So anyway, you know where this story's going. Some guy came and stole the Lord's car. And she was so bummed out. She's like, I can't believe I prayed and He didn't protect the car. And I'm like, I wasn't nearly as kind and gentle as I am today. I'm like, you idiot. Or today it would be, you sweetheart. You're supposed to take the keys when you leave the car. You pray and you watch. You pray and you do the right thing. That's the picture we have in Nehemiah. Now, Peter learned this lesson the hard way. And Peter, well, in that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the night Jesus will be arrested, Jesus leaves the other disciples in the outer part of this garden where He's gone to pray. And He takes Peter, James, and John further in with Him. And then He says, stay, watch, pray. And then He goes and gets just, well, a little bit beyond where they were. They could still hear Him. They're recording the things later. John gives us the things that Jesus prays. But here's what happens. As He's praying, they're snoozing. They're not alert. They're not watching. They're not praying. So He comes back and He says, hey, wake up. Couldn't you watch with Me 1 hour? And He gets it. The flesh is weak. Spirit's willing. The flesh is weak. But He warns them and He says, you got to stay alert. You've got to stay aware. Well, you know, many of you, the story. After falling asleep again and being woke up again, well, the last time they wake up, it's not the Lord waking them up, but it's the crowds. And they have torches and swords. And, well, one of the disciples, a little more alert than Peter, cries out, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" Peter, I relate to him. I'm a guy that if I wake up from a nap, especially if I wake up to a ruckus, I don't even know where I am. I'm just sort of like, what's going on, you know, and what's happening? And well, that's Peter. He wakes up. He doesn't even bother to listen to the Lord say no. He just strikes the high priest's servant and lops it off. And I know some of you relate to this. In fact, I had an experience with Aaron a couple weeks ago. We went and did a musician's retreat, a worship conference, Kevin, Aaron, and I. And Aaron and I were rooming together, and turns out I snore. Who would have guessed? And so he didn't get much sleep, and then I didn't get a lot of sleep because he kept waking me up to tell me I was snoring. And I'm like, hey, well, you know, one of us ought to get some sleep, so just quiet down. But anyway, what happened is we were talking, I think it was Kristen and Kev, but I get foggy on this, but someone suggested to Aaron that what he should have done is just come over and put his hand on my face. Now listen, I know it was a gal that told him, because no guy would tell another guy, oh, just touch his face if he's snoring. Look, I'm not very strong, but I could still break an arm. And if I was going to do it, it would be out of a dead sleep with some guy touching me, you know? And you guys relate. You understand. And that's where Peter was at. And he wakes up and he lops off the high priest's servant's ear. And later he writes, be sober, be vigilant. He uses the very word. Why? Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, he can never have you. He knows that. You belong to Jesus. If you're in Christ, you will always be in Christ Jesus. But the enemy, man, what does he want to do? He wants to defile you, to render you unfit for worship or service or fellowship. He wants to make you spiritually impotent, unable to reproduce spiritually. And so he's still going about, not just after the lost, no, he's attacking the saved. Peter was saved, Peter was serving, Peter was representing, but he knows the enemy's real and the enemy's there. And so continually in prayer, earnestly in prayer, vigilantly in prayer, and then prayer with thanksgiving. There should always be praise in every prayer we offer to God. Again, for me personally, and I've shared this with some of you, many of you in the past, I do better to walk and pray. I don't think God is nearly as interested in our posture in prayer as he is in our attitude in prayer. And here's my personal experience. As uncomfortable as it can be to be on your knees, if there's anything to lead, you know, lean on, you know, if you're on your knees next to the bed and your bed's here and then your head's down, pretty soon you wake up with a big kink in your neck and wondering, you know, well, I wonder how long I prayed before I fell out. But if you're walking, here's what I've noticed. If I'm walking and I fall asleep, I know right away. And it just doesn't happen. I stay alert. I stay aware. I'm on guard when I'm moving. And so for me personally, this is a personal thing, I love to walk and pray. I love to walk and praise, to just worship the Lord. And you know, I know sometimes people will be driving down the street and they think, uh-oh, look at that guy. He's talking to himself. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. If I'm at home trying to pray, the phone rings. Or I remember, oh, I was supposed to do that on the computer or answer this guy's message or questions. If I'm in the car, the cell phone rings. If I'm walking, well, the only thing that distracts me is people honk their horn. Here's a tip. If you see me, just wave. If I don't see you, that's okay with both of us then. But if you honk and I'm praying and I'm in a daze, I'm going to be like, whoa, you know. And believe it or not, a few people know who I am in this town. So as I walk around, well, I can get honk here and honk there. And it's a little distracting. I mentioned this last night and a guy said, do you still live in Durham? And I go, no, I moved 2 years ago. He goes, oh, bummer. I go by your house real early every morning and honk the horn. Like, well, he's like, where you live now? Nowhere, you know. It's like, I don't want him to know. But my point is, alert in prayer. It's so helpful. It's so helpful. Why? Because prayer is communing with God. It's interacting with God. And so we don't want to be dozing off as they did. So, hey, if it can happen to them, it can happen to us. The fifth of the seven areas has to do with our intercessory prayer, not just continually and earnestly and vigilantly and with thanksgiving, but he says, pray for us. Well, I like that. Meanwhile, also praying for us. Now, he gets the specific prayers, and that's the sixth thing, pray specifically. But intercessory prayer just means we're praying for other people. Now, I don't want to leave you with the idea that praying for yourself is unbiblical or wrong. Just praying selfishly is wrong. But Jesus in John 17, his high priestly prayer, he prays first for himself. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify me that I might glorify you. Father, he's praying for himself first. And so if I'm praying, Father, help me be a better father, an earthly father, a better husband, a better parent, a better representative, help me be a better pastor. That's not selfish. That's within the will of God. He wants me to be all those things. So praying for me is fine if I'm not praying for stuff. I'm really praying for transformation, Christ-likeness. And then he prays, our Lord, for the immediate circle around him, his disciples. I'd suggest you have those. You might never have thought of it, but if you have kids, if you have a spouse, well, they're in your immediate circle of major influence. The potential to affect their lives is so great. So you want to pray for you to be the best witness to them, and you want to be praying for them that they'll really connect with him, that their faith would be their own, that they know the Lord and grow in the Lord and represent the Lord. And then he prays for us, for all who believe through them. I would take that at that point to be all outside of that close, intimate relationship with him. In our day, that would be every unbeliever in our community and beyond, every person that we have contact with that or will, that doesn't yet know the Lord. He'll talk about those who are outside in a moment. But he says, when it comes to prayer, hey, pray and intercede for others. And then specific prayers. And note, he asks some very specific things. Why? Because specific prayers get specific answers. Vague prayers, vague answers. Oh, Lord, bless our missionaries. Of course he wants to do that. But if you know our missionary to Belize, Brian Mooney, recently had open heart surgery only a few weeks ago, and he's now back in Belize, well, you can pray for a complete and total recovery for him. And then fruitfulness as he reaches out, and as Margaret reaches out, as they try to make a difference in that little area of the world the Lord has drawn them to. And then for Mark and Pam, who've gone to New Zealand, man, it's a bizarre culture. There are some interesting and wonderful things. You know, they can go right into the schools and use the Bible there. And then the other weird side of that equation is 14-year-olds are, well, it's perfectly legal for them to have sex there and people to have sex with them, and prostitution's legal. So here they are in this perverse society where the Word of God, well, it has free reign, open opportunities. We'll come back to that in a moment. But here's the thing. If you realize that, Lord, use those guys to reach those young guys and gals before they're caught up in that lifestyle and devastated by it. Lord, have mercy on this generation of kids in New Zealand. Well, in any case, praying for us, praying specifically, here's his prayer, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. An open door for the word. That's what they have in New Zealand today. And so, hey, people must have been praying for it. Today, we see that door closing ever so gradually, but in a very real way. You know, when I was going to school, and it's been quite a while, a few decades, they actually had the Ten Commandments in school, and nobody had yet come up with the idea that, wow, if we tell people not to steal and kill and lie and cheat, that might damage them in some way. I'm not personally able to comprehend how the fact that those commands come from the Bible, what difference does it make? Don't we all agree that stealing and lying and cheating and those things are wrong? Just Don't put that they're the Ten Commandments. Just put them back, you know. Why? Because somebody's got to tell the next generation lying's wrong. Stealing's wrong. You know, immorality's wrong. Oh, I know the problem with the Ten Commandments, because they start with our relationship to God. And there are a lot of people that don't want to hear about God in the public arena. He's praying for an open door. I'd say, hey, pray for us that same thing, that the arena would widen, that our opportunities and our horizons would broaden, because the time may be short. Pray for an open door for the Word, that the Word could get out, that the Word could accomplish what God sends it forth to do. The mystery of Christ, Ephesians calls that mystery the gospel. Ephesians also calls that mystery Christ, the mystery of Christ, that there would be a Savior, a Redeemer, raised up in fulfillment of prophecy to meet the need of mankind, that Jesus would suffer and die for our sins, shed His blood that we could find forgiveness, that the cross would be the central reality of life spiritually. Well, not just that. Colossians says, Christ in you. Here's a mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Christ is in you, hey, you will be glorified. Christ isn't in you, you'll ultimately hear, depart from me. Jews and Gentiles, yet another mystery Colossians revealed to us. One in Him, one way of salvation, one people of God in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul says, pray for me, pray for the gospel, pray for the open door, pray for the mystery for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul's just saying, pray that as I go out and preach and teach, that I'd be effective, that the Word would be flowing freely and fully and plainly. You see, Paul was in chains, but he's not saying, pray that I'd be set free. He's saying, just pray that the Word would continue to flow freely and fully. Paul was able to say, I've not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I was just thrilled when we finally got through that last book of the Bible. And hey, I know lots of you are newer to us, but 21 years ago, I began in Genesis on my midweek study and in the New Testament on the Sunday services. And at that point, that's all we had. And it took me about 18 years, but I got through every single verse, every chapter in context. It's all on tape. That's no small accomplishment. Now, J. Vernon McGee did it in 5 years. I'm still amazed because he talks so slow and somehow he does it. But the real issue is that we're going through the Word, and today it's available to you. You don't have to wait for us to teach Revelation again. It's on the internet. It's on the CDs. It's on the tapes. Listen, take advantage of those things. But like Paul, I feel so good to be able to say, I haven't shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. And here's why. If I'd been raised in a topical environment, I guarantee you I would have never taught the book of Leviticus. I would have looked at that and read through it and said, I don't think so. And then I would have just moved on to something more comfortable, more easy. No, I'm not sure I would have ever taught Ezekiel, because, man, even after studying and praying and teaching it, I look at that book and I think, boy, this is weird stuff, Lord. And here's the deal. God wants us to know all His Word. So it starts with the pastor being willing to teach through it, and then the congregation willing to show up and study and show yourself approved. If you can't make a midweek, I understand that. If you can make a midweek and you don't come, I don't understand that. I don't mean it in a condemning way or critical way. I'm just saying, man, it's an opportunity. We're in the book of Numbers. If you've never studied it, it's an opportunity. Then we're going to do Deuteronomy. That'll be a lot of fun. And then, well, it does get better and better after that. But in any case, the Word of God flowing freely and fully and plainly. Paul, and this is my desire as well, to be an imitator of our Lord, who, well, when He spoke, people understood. He made things clear. He made things plain. Pray for me that that'll be my reality, and I pray that that'll happen as you share with the Lord. Now, it starts with our relationship to Him, our worship of Him, our praise, our prayers, and then it flows out into our relationships with one another and the world around us. And that's why verses 5 and 6, for us, they'll conclude our study today, but they're so essential. Walk in wisdom, He says. Once things are right vertically, now we begin to work horizontally. And He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom, not just lovers of God's word, but doers of God's word. That's what James exhorts us to. It's not just knowledge of it, but, well, we're living it out now. Why? Because as witnesses, people are far more interested in what they see in us than what we have to say. In fact, until they see a change, until they can see joy when, well, man, I wouldn't be joyful if I was going through that. And until they see peace, I wouldn't be peaceful if I was going through that. Well, they watch and you go through the same trials they do. And it's in your trials, it's in your tribulations, it's in the difficulties that they're looking and saying, is he, is she for real? Is this thing they preach and teach, is it real for them? Because, hey, if it's not working for you, why would they want to even check it out? Well, we need to walk in wisdom. We need to be wise in the way we interact. That's what it means. Our walk has to do with what people observe in us as we just go through our day. And He says, walk in wisdom toward those outside the church, not Calvary Chico or Calvary Chapel, but the church of Jesus, the church that, well, He bled for and birthed and is nurturing and transforming and has promised to take home to Himself someday. We need to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, who've yet to hear or yet to see or yet to repent, because they're watching. And then He says, redeeming the time. It means seizing every opportunity to be the witness that God's called us to be. Teach me, the scriptures say, to number my days, to realize I only have so many opportunities with these roommates or these schoolmates or these workmates or whatever the case might be. And then He deals with our words because, well, as people watch what we do, they definitely pay attention to how we talk. And so He says, well, our words, as well as our walk, should rightly represent the one who sent us. And he mentions gracious words, words seasoned with salt, being ready and able to give an answer to everyone who asks. Well, it's so essential. Gracious words. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, we're told that those in Jesus', you know, hometown, those people that had watched Him grow and knew Him, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from His mouth. They marveled. They were blown away at what they heard coming from Him. The common people we read of Jesus heard Him gladly. And I've made that my prayer. Lord, help me communicate in such a way that every person, the one who knows nothing about the Word of God or about You, the God of the Word, will understand enough to want to draw close to You. Well, they'll get that You love them and You sent Your Son to die for them and that You have so much planned and purposed for them. Help me, like Jesus, to, well, speak in such a way that everyone understands. And I pray that for us because You'll speak to people, well, that will never listen to me. You'll have opportunity to share with people who'll never come through these doors. And then, of course, that amazing passage where they actually send some officers to arrest Jesus. And you got to really put yourself in their shoes to get the full impact of the event. These guys they're sworn soldiers. They're officers of the people. And well, it'd be like the Chico PD being called and they say, hey, go down and arrest this guy. We got a warrant out for him. And they go down and they come back and they're like, where's the prisoner? Oh, man, you ought to hear that guy talk. That's what happens. No man ever spoke as this man. That was their testimony. Wow. To be able to share in such a way that people aren't just impressed, because that's not the goal, but that they're transformed, that they realize, man, God is speaking. that God's at work. Well, not just gracious speech, but seasoned with salt. Salt, it was meant, and it still works this way, to make food palatable. And so when you deal with it spiritually, it makes the truth palatable. The salt of the word, listen. The Bible says, speak the truth in love. You're familiar with that command, of course. If we speak the truth without love, well, the truth can be brutal. Here's the truth. You're a guilty sinner, and you're absolutely unable to please a holy God. And if you don't know that God loves guilty sinners and that in Christ Jesus you can do all things, well, it's just a part of the truth. But the attitude in which those words are spoken, man, they're everything. Because if my heart isn't to see people turn toward the Lord, I can just beat them up with the truth. So we want to test our motivation and the manner in which we share, but we want to speak the truth in love, gracious words, seasoned words, palatable. Hey, by the way, you know, love without truth, that can be just sentiment, and it's no better or no more useful. But salt also was used as a preservative. And I think that, well, if our words are seasoned with salt, they will have a preserving impact and effect. The words themselves will be words that edify and encourage and build up, not tear down and devastate and destroy. And they're meant to preserve those we're reaching out to. James tells us our tongues, and he really means our words by that, that they can direct, they can, well, defile or destroy, and they can delight. Yeah, he says just a small bit in the mouth of a large horse directs that whole horse. A small rudder on a large ship directs that ship. And he comes to destruction. He says it's like a fire or like a serpent. Our tongue, our words can destroy, just tear down, beat up. And then he says it can delight. We bless God with our words, with our tongue. And then not only does salt season and make things palatable and preserve them, but they create a thirst. And of course, you remember Jesus and Nicodemus. It starts face to face. That's where some of you, by the way, are with the Lord today. Maybe you haven't been in church ever before, or maybe you were in church when you were younger and now you're back and you're listening to me. I want you to know that God wants you to get well beyond me and realize Jesus is actually here present. He inhabits the praises of his people in a very real way. You can get face to face with the Lord. And that's where it started with Nicodemus. And as Jesus spoke to him, Nicodemus begins to say, how could such a thing be? We often go beyond that and think, well, maybe he's no, he's really asking. Jesus is creating in him a hunger or a thirst to know how. How can I be born again? How can this happen? It goes from face to face with Nicodemus to, well, mind to mind. Beginning to reason. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. So face to face, then mind to mind, then finally heart to heart. Nicodemus, he becomes a disciple of Jesus. He's there to take the body of Jesus, to place it in that tomb. Well, in any case, Nicodemus, hungering, thirsting for more. The woman at the well, the very next chapter in John chapter 4. She literally has a thirst for the things of God. As he says, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water. And she says, give me this water always. Give me this water, Lord. Salt creates a thirst, and the salt of our words, not meant to wound or burn, but to influence in the very best of ways. So let your speech be seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. 1 Peter 3:15 says we should be prepared always to give an answer to everyone who asks, a reason for the hope that lies within us, with meekness and fear. And I was thinking about our Lord and the way he dealt with people. Here's three quick examples and we'll conclude with them. They come, the enemies of our Lord, and they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now they're thinking they're going to either get him to say, yeah, you got to pay the taxes, and the people will go, oh, bummer, man, I knew he wasn't for the people. Or he's going to say, no, don't pay the taxes. And, well, he's against Caesar. And he says, well, show me a coin. they show it to him, whose inscription? Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What's our Lord doing? He's dealing with them personally and intimately. And here's what I see our Lord so good at, and I want to get better at it. I want us to get better at it. The Bible says, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. He was able to do both in almost every context. As you see him interacting, he's warning the unruly, and he's comforting the faint-hearted. Here's a wonderful example of that. They bring a woman they say was caught in adultery. Very troubling and distressing passage. If it was true, troubling for that reason. But not just that. They bring the gal, but they don't bring the guy. Or maybe he's along, but he's not being condemned. But what happens? Well, as they're saying, hey, Moses says, stone her. What do you say? They think they have him trapped again. Well, he needs to warn the unruly, and he certainly wants to comfort the faint-hearted. So he says to them, let the one who's without sin cast the first stone. A lot of people grab hold of that first statement, by the way. We're not to throw stones. That's absolutely true. You'll read it if you look at Tell It to the ER or the editorials. Christians shouldn't throw stones. Lots of people get that first part. And then they begin to leave, right? From the eldest to the youngest, eventually they're all gone. And he says, hey, where are your condemners, your accusers? She says, there are none. And he says, neither do I condemn you. A lot of people grab hold of that. Now listen, both of those are wonderful. The first, by the way, was to warn the unruly. Don't be throwing stones. You're not in a position to judge her. Jesus was, but he didn't come to judge or destroy, but to save. And so he says to her, and this is the comforting, the faint-hearted, neither do I condemn you. And again, people grab hold. Okay, no throwing stones, no condemnation. But then he says, knowing there's still a part of her, now that he's comforted her, there's a part of her that needs this. Go and sin no more. And I'm afraid for those that get the first two-thirds of that, and they're like, okay, no throwing stones, no condemnation, that oftentimes they leave off the go and sin no more. See, he's dealing with the unruly part of her. He's saying, hey, I want to comfort you. I want to deliver you. And I have saved you from your enemies. I can save you now from your sins. But you've got to turn from sin. You have to repent of sin. Go and sin no more. So warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. One final illustration of... And I bring these to your attention only to say, as you're reading through the Gospels, look for them and say, Lord, I want to be like that. I want to be as wise as you were. You can be. You have the same Spirit living within you that raised him from the dead. That same Spirit who brings to our remembrance the things he's taught and teaches us things to come. Well, anyway, they come, the enemies of Jesus, and they say, show us a sign. Now, Jesus had been doing some pretty amazing things up until that point. And their request for a sign, he didn't have to honor it. But here's what he says. And I like it. This is the warning of the unruly. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. You would think that at that, they'd be like, you think he's talking about us? You know, I would be wondering, well, why was he saying that? An evil? An adulteress, he might have meant physically. I believe he meant spiritually. Idolatrous. That's idolatry is spiritual adultery. But an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. Then he says, and no sign will be given except the prophet Jonah. Now, I'm of a mind, and this took me a long time to really figure out, because I rarely pause. There are reasons for that, by the way. But anyway, I rarely pause, you've noticed. Jesus, I believe, paused often, gave people a chance to chew on, think about. And so, well, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. I'm thinking there would have been a significant pause there. And then, well, he says, no sign except that of the prophet Jonah. Well, that would be a warning to them if he paused again, wouldn't it? Why? As Jonah rebelled against the Lord, resisted his will, tried to do anything and everything but what the Lord was asking him to do. That's exactly what these guys were doing, resisting, rebelling. They were just like Jonah. So a simple pause or seeing it, man, there's so much packed into everything Jesus says. He's warning the unruly, doubly. And then he says, well, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He prophesies his death, burial, and resurrection. He preaches the gospel, as it were, in the type of Jonah. There's comfort for the faint-hearted. Those who saw it, man, we are evil and adulterous, and we are rebellious and resistant. But there's hope in the cross. There's hope in the crucifixion. There's hope. Warn the unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Listen, if you are not in Christ Jesus, let me warn you, unless you turn from your sin and trust in him, you will die in your sins. And you will face a Christless eternity without hope, without joy, without peace, without love, without life. But you will be aware and conscious forever. The Bible talks about the torment those experience, not the torture, the torment of knowing, man, I could have chosen, I could have turned, I could have repented, but I didn't. Don't let that happen to you. For those in need of comfort, hey, here it is. He died for you. Now he lives for you. He is interceding for you. He has promised what he's begun, he'll complete. He's promised that someday he'll call you home, that where he is, you will be also. In his prayer in John 17, Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began. It will be answered. Let's pray. Lord, we are truly grateful that we can come to the very throne room of God, that we can bring our praises and our petitions, our needs, our concerns, that we can trust as we ask according to your will. You'll hear and you'll answer in your perfect timing and in your perfect way. And Lord, we're so grateful for these reminders to be in prayer and to watch how we're walking and to measure our words, to be wise in the things we do and the things we say. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would have your way in each of our lives. And Lord, I pray as well for those who've never given their lives. Let this be the day. Here's the deal. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're either born again or you're not. You're either alive spiritually or you're dead in trespasses and sin. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, hey, let today be the day. I'd ask you to raise your hand if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I do believe and I'm ready to receive Jesus' forgiveness. I want to know the life he's planned and purposed for me. I want to open my heart to him for now and forever. And if you've never given your life to him, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian is praying, raise your hand, hold it high so I can acknowledge and pray for you. God bless you. I see your hand down here. Anybody else, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. Oh, Lord, anybody else, join this brother and say, yes, Lord, today, Lord, I turn from sin and trust in you. Anyone else? Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you. The Lord does. In the internet, hey, the Lord sees you. Anybody else? You who've raised your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus did. And I turn from my sin, and I put my faith, my hope, my trust in you. Forgive me, cleanse me, adopt me, and transform me until I stand before you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.